I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 5 this morning as we continue our series for the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 is where we're going to be at this morning. As many of you are aware, I was raised in Maryland, and so as far as for Major League Baseball, the Orioles, Baltimore Orioles, became my team. That's who I cheer for, and most of the Orioles fans trace their inception, or their beginning, back to 1954 when they kind of adapted or bought the St. Louis Browns and they moved to Baltimore, and that's where the modern franchise era began. However, there was actually in Baltimore a team that dates all the way back to the 1800s and the 1890s, and most aren't aware of that. The reason I bring that up is because of a scenario that took place with them. This team was not a good sportsmanship team, you might say. They would look for cheap shots anytime they could get them. They would, if the umpire wasn't looking, they would skip second and go straight towards third, and they could do whatever they would do to cheat. They weren't really known for their integrity. Well, in 1894, on May 16th, they were playing up in Boston at Boston Stadium. They had a new stadium they had built, and so they were playing this game, but things didn't turn out well for the day. In about the third inning, I believe it was, there was an incident that took place at third place where one of the Baltimore Orioles guys, John McGraw, managed to put a cleat into the face of the opposing third baseman. And so that started a fight out at third base. And then the rest of the team started all joining in. And you had, you know, the benches cleared and the other teams joining in, and there was this massive brawl, which didn't stop there. It actually went into the stadium, and the fans started fighting, and there was this massive brawl taking place till finally, through the situation, an incident occurred where somebody's pipe that they were smoking got tipped over and caught the stadium on fire. They had to evacuate everybody out of there. The stadium burnt to the ground with it, and it also caught another 170 buildings in Boston on fire. And it all started with a fight out at third base. The reason we're looking at that is because anger can get you into so much trouble. Anger can cause so many problems, and Christ is going to deal with that in this text this morning. And if you've been watching in our series throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's been dealing with heart issues. Going back to what's the heart of my condition. And so he's going to go back to really the heart issue, really, for even murder is back down to the heart of, do I have anger towards others? Am I an angry individual? And I have this inside of me. And so he's been dealing with this. In fact, all the way back to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes sink past the outward facade, and it deals with the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there's a heart attitude. None of these can be done by just simply keeping an outward facade of religiosity. It goes much deeper than that in all of these. And so it's by grace through faith that all of this is, through what Christ has done, that this is possible. It's a heart issue. And so now Christ moves beyond that as he's gone through and he's talked through the Beatitudes, and then he talked through, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And you can't attain salvation on your own. You can't do it by outward religion. You know, he made the comment just before this where he said, unless your religion or your good works exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll know why I see the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? He's not saying that I'm just going to raise the bar of good works to another higher level. He's saying there is no level upon which on the outward you can do that. It's dependent upon what Christ has done already. You must come as poor in spirit to obtain the kingdom of heaven. It's a heart issue. So now he builds on that. And he's going to say six different times throughout the rest of this chapter, he makes six different statements. You have heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. He's going to give not just these, not that he's a, again, now he's not abolishing the law. He's not in confrontation with Moses. He's rather confrontational against the interpreters, those who interpreted the law and had cut them way short. They had managed to box them into a nice little neat package that was manageable for them, but it didn't deal with the inward heart. And Christ is going to, in each one of these, go back deeper and say, this is what God intended with the law. Now, you can't let it slip by you as well, the fact that he says, but I say unto you. That is a statement of extreme authority. As he is saying, I'm saying to you as the one who has the right to interpret God's intention and God's actual heartbeat in this law, I have the authority to tell you what God thinks. Why? Because he is God. And so this was an astounding statement. Nobody in that time period ever spoke like that. And in fact, this is even in the emphatic, in the tense there, saying, I and I alone would be the idea there. I and I alone am going to give you the answer to what this means. That's why anytime he always spoke like this with his great authority. And when people heard him, they were astonished at his teaching, for he spoke with great authority. And so someone once said it well. He said, this word I in Jesus' teaching is the single most important word in the whole of his sermon. It demonstrates to all that he was the king teaching with royal authority. And so as he teaches us here today, he's going to give us some diagnostic tools. He's going to say, let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our hearts on this issue of how we have our murder and anger and all those things that ties together. And he attaches that to the fullness of this command not to murder here. Notice what he says. Let's just read, go back to verses 21 and 22. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now he takes this law that's been stated and this idea, and he takes it to the heart, equating anger with someone who is murdering. You ever had anger? You ever been angry with somebody without a righteous cause? There's a lot of murderers in here, isn't there? We are guilty of that of murder. This is a serious crime. Murder is a heinous crime. In fact, did you know that's the first crime after the garden? It's the first thing was listed was a homicide when Cain killed Abel. And do you know why he did? If you look right before it, it tells us. God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, and the Bible says that Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. See it there? Anger leads to the outward manifestation. Murder is only the end course of what anger does, and Christ says God equates them together. So when the anger that is unjustified begins in our lives, it's together. We live in a society that is so full of anger, so full of murders. In fact, on average, in the United States, 15,000 people are murdered annually. It's just a commonplace thing because anger is out of control. And we think, well, that's just the really bad people. Those are the people that are, you know, are murdering people. But I've not ever desired to do that. I've never done that, and so I'm not so bad. Christ says, oh, yeah? How about your attitudes towards people? How about your anger? How about your words? Have you given out tongue lashings to people? Anger destroys relationships. Anger tears marriages apart. It fractures churches. It fractures friendships and workplaces and all those things. And so Christ says, let's deal with the heart. Let's go back to the heart issue. It's not just that we don't want to murder. But God's intention was so much more that we be people that control our heart attitudes. Now, some of you may have walked in here this morning and said, boy, I already have blown that one this morning. Husband and wife, maybe you're already, this morning it wasn't going so well at breakfast. And, you know, maybe this morning the ride in wasn't such one of those pleasant ones. And you get to the door and you say, okay, happy face. Right? Right? Well, let's go back to what Christ says. And let's see what this is supposed to be. And what we're going to see is he's going to deal with the deep heart of the issue. And he's going to give us the diagnostics to say, where is my heart on this? And he's going to give us some tools some help in order to fix it. How do we get this right? How do we make it right? If I've got anger and I've got those things as a problem in my heart, what do I do about it? Well, he's going to answer those for us in this text. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump in through it together. Father, we come before you recognizing that we are a fallen people and we are in need of your grace. God, we recognize that we could not even obtain or come near the kingdom of heaven if it were not for Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize that we still in our hearts struggle with and we battle with these different areas in our lives. And so God, I pray that as we look at the heart intentionality and Christ puts the diagnostic tool to our lives, Lord, help us to be open and sensitive to that. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in this place this morning, that we would be better equipped to serve you. Lord, that we would have right relationships. We would have stronger marriages, stronger friendships. Lord, that we'd be pleasing to you in all areas of our life. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word. I pray that you would guide my tongue, that you would guide this time and guide every heart. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in this place. Lord, we are dependent upon his work, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump right in here, and we're going to see a couple points this morning. If you want to click it over to the remote on that, I'll jump it. But the first point I want you to see is the seriousness of anger. The seriousness of anger. Let's just go right into it here. First point, the seriousness of anger in verses 21 to 22. I find it interesting that this is the first law that Christ is going to tackle and give a clear understanding for. I mean, murder, you would think out of the Ten Commandments, there'd be a lot of things that he could tackle that need to be more applicable to people. And you think, well, how about the respect towards authority? Honor your father and mother. Shouldn't he touch that one? Or how about, make no graven image, don't make things an idol in your life? Or how about no lying? Or how about no adultery? Shouldn't he have gone and tackled those first? But he goes to murder. And I find that interesting because this is foundational in God's eyes. It's a foundational passage to human relationships. How we're going to treat each other, how we're going to respond to one another. The fracture of human relationships is of utmost importance to God. And so if you are living with broken and damaged relationships because you've not done all that you should to repair them and reconcile them with Christ-like forgiveness, Christ-like love and grace and mercy, then God is not pleased. And your relationship with God is strained and is not what it ought to be. So this is a foundational element, really, in how we respond to others on the horizontal level. So it gets so serious that verse 22 says that these conditions are actually, you are in danger of hellfire. I mean, this is a serious condition. We shouldn't just flip this off and say, it's no big deal that I've got a hot temper. It's no big deal that, I've got that Irish background, and so that's just who we are. No, that's not the way it works. God says this is serious because if you let this just go where it's going to go, you're in danger of hellfire. And so he points back to the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And then he adds what the common teaching of the day was. The common teaching they added to that was, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now, the problem with that was a couple-fold. One, it never dealt with the heart intention of the law. But secondly, it also kind of made it a nice, neat box and made it kind of a civil order. It made it a civil deal instead of a moral law. And so if you murder, it's a civil situation, and that needs to be dealt with over there in this civil arena. We kind of like to do that a lot. We kind of like to put everything in a little box here and be able to know exactly where my boundaries are, and we like to define the boundaries, don't we? We like to define the boundaries of what's right and wrong and what should I do in my life, the moral boundaries. We like to try to frame them ourselves. And what we like to do then is we like to look at it and say, well, okay, here's where I think this is clearly at, and so I'm going to go a little bit right to the edge. And I'm going to see what am I allowed to do, and I'm going to go right to the edge of that because I want everything I can possibly get out of that. But if we have that perception or that understanding, we've understood God's law backwards. God's law is not so he can box you in from not being able to enjoy everything out here. It's a protection from the damage and destruction that's out here. He's intending to keep you in the light of his presence. He's not out there. He's not out there in the damage and destruction, all those things that destroy, and he doesn't want you to be a part of that. Last week I mentioned that same thing, and I gave the example that is a literal example of today, or a modern example, that of the homosexual agenda and those that are involved with that lifestyle. Those who are involved in that lifestyle are 1,000 times more likely to get AIDS. They are 80 times, the 80% of them have STDs, 100 times more likely to be killed or murdered. The average lifespan in the United States is 75 right now, but for those involved in that lifestyle, the average lifespan is 39. I had someone come up to me afterwards last week, and they said, I had a brother in that lifestyle. He died at the age of 40, and it was a horrible death. He said, you got the statistic exactly right on. So is God trying to say, I'm trying to hold you back from all this fun and all this pleasure? Or is God saying, I'm trying to keep you in a place where it's in my presence, wherein is fullness of joy? God's law is there for our good, not to restrain us from good. He's there to try to give you all that he wants and intends for you. So let's see what he says about this attitude then of anger. Because if anger is equated in the heart with murder, what does God say about it in this being serious? Well, he says that murder is, first of all, a matter of the heart, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So they come from your heart. But then he goes on and he says in 1 John 3, whoever hates is a murderer. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's a matter of the heart. If I have anger, it's equated with murder. And he says, anger is not part of the righteous life. In James chapter number 1, verses 19 to 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not involved with being able to follow righteousness with God. He says, so it's a heart issue, it's equated with murder, and he says, this is not a righteous living. And God rather exalts those who can control their heart passions. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So not only does this damage others then, when we allow our anger to fester and we allow it to blow up at other people, it doesn't only anger harm us, it hurts others. I heard a story about National Geographic put it out some time ago about this park ranger out in British Columbia. He had found this set of huge bull moose antlers. And what had happened is these two bull moose had been fighting and they got their antlers locked and they couldn't get apart. And they both died because they couldn't get apart. It destroyed them because of their anger. I read one author, Friedrich Buchner, he's put it this way. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over the tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. And in many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, however, is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. It destroys you. So murder or anger, even in the heart, isn't just something that destroys others around you as you blow up around them, but it is destroying you. This is a very serious matter. God hates this sin. It's not for, it is for our own good that we put this away. And so he's given us this law. So we see the seriousness of this sin, of this anger. But secondly, I want you to notice the stages of it. In verse 22, Christ depicts three stages of anger with what I believe is sequential consequences. They're sequentially kind of building upon themselves. So we're going to see three different stages that we can have in this attitude of anger in our hearts. And the first one is an internal anger. This is the one that we hide and we don't feel so bad about often. It doesn't get dealt with between us and God because nobody else knows about it. We're angry with someone, but we don't go and give them a tongue lashing. We don't go and beat them up. We don't meet them out in the hallway afterwards and or a back, you know, whatever, and punch out their lights. It's an internal thing. The word angry is argizo. It means to provoke, to arouse to anger, to enrage. And the result of this inward anger is that we are in danger. It says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the word there, judgment, is a word that's sometimes translated elsewhere as condemnation or damnation. Sometimes it's translated. And so to be angry with someone internally without a cause is worthy of condemnation or damnation, as that word can sometimes be translated. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but didn't Christ oftentimes have anger? Didn't he have some pretty good blow-ups that we can say, well, I'm justified because he's justified? Well, he did. John 2. We find him in John 2 as he comes to the temple and he finds that this area where it's designed to be a place for worshiping God had become an attitude or an aspect where there's all these people changing money and cheating each other and just been a big business. And the whole heartbeat and the focus of worship had been destroyed. And he comes in, he's furious, casting out the money changers, flipping over tables and running them all out. It's a pretty good blow up. Or we could look over in Mark chapter 3. He's there in Jerusalem again. A group of Pharisees around, all these people, and it's on the Sabbath day. And a man comes to him with a withered hand. And so he asks the Pharisees, because they know this is all a setup. They're just watching him to see what he's going to do. He says, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him. Because they knew in their hearts, this is the right thing to do. But the same hand, they wanted a reason to try to condemn him. So they wouldn't say anything. And the Bible says in Mark 3 that he looked at them with anger, being grieved at their hardness of their hearts. Then he goes on and heals the man. So Christ did have anger at times. So what's the difference then? What's the difference between righteous anger and anger where here it defines as one that is without a cause, without a justifiable reason? Well, righteous anger, when you find Christ getting angry, there's reason for righteous anger. There's two that I would say that is justifiable. One is you are angry for the sake of God's name. When God's name is being blasphemed or is being dishonored, it is right to be angry about that. Secondly, it is right to be angry at sin. And so those are justifiable reasons for which to be angry at that purpose. But you'll notice Christ was never angry when it was about his own cause or about his own name. It wasn't for, well, they made fun of me, they spit on me, so I'm going to get angry at that. In fact, we find in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2:23, it says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In fact, what was it he said from the cross? As they've just abused him, beaten him, done all this stuff, did he say, you got your time coming, buddy. You just wait. I'm going to heaven. You guys are all going straight to hell. Did he say that? No, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he had righteous anger because it was at the right reasons, for the right times, or for the right purpose. And so we got to judge ourselves. Am I angry for the right purpose? Is it for the name of God? Or is it for the cause of against sin? So there's a difference between anger that's righteous and anger without a cause. So when we get upset and inwardly are seething and angry because they just said that about you again. Oh, I just can't believe they would say that about me. I just can't believe they would do that to me again. Or I can't believe they just passed me up for that promotion. Or I can't believe my spouse just pushed those same buttons again. And you're inwardly are just seething. You're angry. God says, I want you to understand that that's wrong. It's sin. We need to deal with our hearts, and it must be seen as sin in this inward, internal anger. But then it moves to a second stage, which moves to external slander. Here's where we go to next. We're going to slander them. And that happens in multiple ways. It'll happen sometimes directly to their face, and a lot of times behind their back. We're going to give out a tongue lashing one way or another to destroy them. It's the power of the tongue that can be so destructive. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The tongue is a powerful tool. And here's where it moves into. You'll notice he says there, he goes after that first statement of the inward anger. He says, and whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. It's now speaking to this person. It's now outwardly, it's external, and it's a tongue lashing. Now, rakah is a transliterated word directly from the Hebrew. And so that's what it looks like in the Hebrew. And it literally means empty-headed or senseless. In that day, it was a term of great reproach or scorn in Christ's day. We might substitute it this way today is, you're such an idiot. You're a piece of trash. You're a waste of the air that you breathe. You just tear them down. You're so dumb. I wish we had never got married. I wish you weren't my parents. That kind of stuff. I wish you weren't my brother or my sister. You're such an idiot. You're so stupid. It takes you 3 hours to watch 60 Minutes. You're so stupid you went to the dentist to get your Bluetooth fixed. I mean, it's just the idea of just tearing into somebody. And we're so good at that. I remember, I'm going to put my kids on the spot here. I remember when they were younger, so this isn't them today. And they would use their tongue, you know how kids do. They are going to lash out at times. And when they were really little, they didn't really know a whole lot of words. And so when they get really mad, they would say, you're a meanie, stinky, tootie head. And that was we would hear that. And, you know, it's hard to correct and punish when you have a smile on your face. You know what I'm saying? And they would say, you're a meanie, stinky, tootie head. That was all. And so Connie and I used to joke, and she would do something. I'd say, you're a meanie, stinky, tootie head. And that became our thing. But you know what happens as we get older? And those words get harsher. We get better with our words, don't we? We get beyond meanie, stinky, tootie head. We get into things that really hurt and sink deep into someone. We get to the point where we can destroy someone and not even bat an eye. We can do that so well. You can get up at the breakfast table and you can kill two people at the breakfast table. You go from there and you stop by the office and you kill one more person down the hallway. And then you later in the day, you are meeting with some other people and you kill two more. And the kill marks are being notched on the belt. Oh, you've not shed any blood, but you have given them quite a tongue lashing where God says, I equate that with murder. We murder people with our words constantly. We tear them down. There's a Jewish legend that tells of a young rabbi named Simon ben Eleazar who had just come from a session with his famous teacher, and he was so proud. He felt especially proud that day. He just handled himself so well with his teacher, and he was just, you know, full of himself. I did so well. I'm just an up-and-coming student. I'll be a great rabbi someday. And was so proud of himself, and he's walking through the streets, and he passed by a man who was especially unattractive. And the man greeted Simon, and the rabbi responded, you rakah. He said, you are, how ugly you are. Are all men in this town of yours as ugly as you are? To which this man responded, that I do not know. But go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he made. That's the issue. You don't realize when you're tearing somebody down, you're actually tearing into what God has made and done. I was at camp a couple weeks ago speaking, and there was this girl that was there, and she had just graduated high school. You could tell she had been just beat down over her life. She had the marks of cutting on her arms and things. And Monday night, we were there, had the first session. Afterwards, they had open snack shop, kids were playing and stuff. And I just end up just sitting down next to this girl with an ice cream cone for a minute. And I said, "Hey, what's your name?" We got talking. And I said, "Oh, you graduated. What are you doing next?" She said, "Oh, I might go to college, but I probably won't make it. I'm worthless. I'm not smart. I'm just stupid." I said, "Who told you you're stupid? Who told you that you're worthless?" I said, "Because God said he created you with care and with reverence and with love, and his thoughts towards you are more than the sand and the shore. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're stupid. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're worthless, because God cares about you more than anything else." And, you know, I just saw her start to blossom from that, started opening up. And she'd come and find us throughout the week and want to sit with us because we spoke words of life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. But we use it so many times the other direction. And we can destroy someone. And we're not realizing that when we tear somebody down like that, we're actually saying, "God, you made junk. God, you did something worthless. God, it's really you." Does God make junk? No. God doesn't mess up on that. Sometimes people say, "Well, I can't help it that I blow up at people. I can't help it. That's just my nature. That's just who I am. You know, we're German or we're Irish, and that's just how we do it. We're Italian. That's just how we do it." Yeah, I've heard someone once came to Billy Sunday and said, "I can't help it. You know, I just have a blow up and I get it out and then it's all over." And he said, "Yeah, that's what a shotgun does. Look all the destruction it leaves behind itself." You can't just blame it on that. We're given a new nature. We're given a new man. And we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." So let me ask you, are your words carrying life to people, or are they taking death? Are your words tearing down and destroying, or are they building up? Are you leaving a wake or a trail of carnage behind you throughout your day? Let me say something to young people. Young people, it is especially easy when you're at schools and you're in those times to use your tongue just to destroy people, to come at them and to tear them apart, the things that you can say to one another in the hallways and in your homes. And you have an amazing intellect. You can use it for such incredible things. But how easy it is to destroy other kids, destroy their peers. We can use our words to injure human beings who are made in the image of God. And we need to listen to Christ's words here. He says, if we are going to use our words, we're in danger of the judgment. We're in danger of the council. And the word of council there is the word Sanhedrin. You hear the word Sanhedrin in that. The council of the 70 rulers who was able to actually have someone stoned to death because of this. God takes this incredibly serious, how we talk and use our words. But then it moves to one more step. Starts with an internal anger. It moves out to the tongue lashings, that external venting and just tearing somebody down. And then it moves to an evil prayer. Notice what he says. And he says, "Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire." This is a step further. This is the person that's seeking God to bring evil upon someone by calling them a fool. You see, the word fool is the word moros. We get the English word moron from it. But this is speaking about much more than someone's IQ level. This was a term that was used to speak of someone's being reprobate, being a rebel against God, deserving of God to come and bring condemnation on. It's saying, "Oh God, bring damnation on that person. God, bring it down on their head. Give them everything they can have. Just make their life miserable." That's what this idea was. When we'd come and just destroy them that way. It was applied to those who denied God's existence and thus were damned. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's the idea. So to come across to somebody and call on this and to say this, it was almost like a prayer saying, God, they are against you. Bring it down. You bring in the hammer and asking God to bring hard times on that person. So this is the step just before physically harming someone. You've not committed murder outwardly, but you wouldn't be so upset if that were to happen to them. You've not gone and laid a hand on that person physically, but you wouldn't be so upset if God allowed something to happen to them. So have you ever wished that harm would come to someone? Have you ever gotten excited when someone you hate has gotten what was coming to them? Have you been happy when they lost their job? Have you been happy when they had a physical accident or a situation happen to them? Because you hated them so much, and you said, good, that's what they deserve, that's what they get. That's what he's talking about here. You haven't done anything to them personally, but you're real close. And Jesus says, you're in danger of hellfire. Danger of hellfire. The word there is Gehenna. It actually comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south end of Jerusalem. And back when wicked King Ahaz was king in Israel, he actually developed this area to be a place where he set up these altars to the wicked god, fake god Molech. And he would have this fire burn. In fact, the Bible says that he even offered his children, sent them through the fire. It was a debauchery and just a wicked place there on the south side of Jerusalem. But later, Josiah, the reforming king, came in. He stamped out this. He broke down these altars and those things on that south side of the temple, this Valley of Hinnom, and he said, "This is forever going to be an accursed place." And so, in consequence, then he made the Valley of Hinnom a place where they would take the trash outside the city and they would burn it on the south side of the city here, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And they would burn it constantly. All the trash was being burned. And there would be this laying over. There's just smoke and this smell of just arid putridness. And it burned constantly. And it was just this nasty, disgusting, burning fire that just burned all the time. And they used that as a description to depict what hell was like. A burning lake of fire. A Gehenna that constantly destroys and burns. And Christ says, those who use their tongues, those who have the anger, those who are excited to see evil come upon others, they're in danger of hell. They're in danger of deserving being cast into the Valley of Hinnom. Well, it's serious. God doesn't play around with our anger. He doesn't play around with our tongues, does he? You can see why their response was, wow, they're astonished at his teaching. You've heard it said this way, you shall not murder, but Christ takes us to a much deeper level. So as you look at that, are you a murderer today? Where's your heart on this? As the diagnostics or the alligator clips are hooked to your heart, have you had that anger in you at times? Have you used your tongue to deliver out some lashings? Maybe at the person directly, maybe behind their back. To destroy somebody? Have you almost wished, God, I hope that something happens to them? You got to bring it down on them. God says, that's murder. That's deserving of hellfire. So what do we do about it? Let's notice then the last point, which is, what does God say to do about it with the settlement of anger? He touches now in verses 23 through 26, and he transitions, and he says, therefore, that conjunction, therefore, if that's where you are, if that's where if the diagnostic set is hooked up to your heart and it's reading up on the meter, yeah, I've got this, yeah, it's coming on my life, yeah, I can see this, he says, therefore, here's what we're going to do about it. He's going to give two different illustrations, two different scenarios to try to give us some instructions through it. So let's just look at these two scenarios and get some lessons. And the first lesson there is, it's the necessity of reconciliation over worship. Notice what he says in 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So here's the first scenario. You're coming to worship, offer your sacrifices to the Lord. He says, if you remember you have an issue with your brother, and that's generically speaking another person, then leave your gift there and be reconciled. Now picture the scenario. In their day, coming to worship was Herod's temple in Jerusalem, where they would come and offer their sacrifices there. They're coming in, and if they're up in the Galilee region, we're talking 80 miles away. They've come, they've got their lamb, or maybe some turtle doves, or maybe it's a grain offering, or what it might be, and they're coming to make their offering in the temple. They've journeyed a long distance to get there. They finally ascend up the stairs, maybe come from the north side of the temple there. They ascend up the stairs, and they come into the outer court. They come into the Gentile court. They go to the different concentric courts, and they come from the Gentile court. They walk into the court of the women. They go from there, and they still have their sacrifice. They go from the court of the women. They go into the court of the men. And there in front of them is the court of the priests, where only the priests could go. And they've got their sacrifice. They're getting ready to hand it over to the priest. And they remember, man, I still have this issue with so-and-so back home. I want to offer this sacrifice to God. I want to worship Him. But I know I've got undealt with human conflicts that I've not reconciled. And Christ says, God doesn't want your offering right then. Leave it there and go all the way back out. Walk out of the court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles, and go all the way home and make it right first. God is serious about these human relationships. He says, that is urgent to make this right. His point is clear. It's far more important to God to be reconciled to your brother, to have right relationships, than to do outward duties of worship. It's really easy to try to replace the guilt of our conscience with ceremony. Our damage of integrity and replace it with ceremony. Christ says, we're not looking for the ceremony. We're not looking for worship. We want you to have right relationships. So rather than stepping in the doors that day for church, why don't you go and make it right, he says. Why don't you stay out in the car and have the conversation in the car between a husband and wife or whatever it might be and make that right, then you can come in and worship me. Then you can come and offer that to the Lord. John MacArthur says it well in his commentary. He says, true worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. So there's two qualifications of this teaching that I see here. First is we must admit our sin between us and someone else. We have to recognize that you come to the altar and you're getting ready to offer God, and the Holy Spirit puts in your mind, hold up. You've got an issue with somebody. We have to admit that and say, yeah, I do. I've got an issue with somebody I've not dealt with. I've got anger in my heart. I have torn somebody down with my lips or my tongue, and I had to make this right. He says, you've got to start by admitting your guilt and your sin. Start with admission. The thing is, and I made this statement last week at the beginning of my message, and many of you nodded in agreement, that people are experts at justifying themselves. Right? We're experts at justifying ourselves. So we don't want to admit that I need to make it right. We don't like to admit that I've done anything wrong. There's an old story, true story, about a man back in the 1930s. His name was Two Gun Crowley. He had killed some people, and then one day a police officer was coming up to check him in his car and to check his license, and Crowley gunned him down, stepped out of the car, grabbed the police officer's gun, and shot him again point blank, killed him. So there was this big police chase after this guy, Crowley, and finally they, after an hour-long standout and shootout, they caught him, apprehended him. And they found this blood-stained note that he had under his jacket. He was still alive. They found this note, and it said this. It said, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm. He finally went through court and all this stuff, and they sentenced him to the electric chair. On the way to the electric chair, you would expect him to be saying, this is what I deserve. I killed people. I deserve this. But rather, he said this. This is what I get for defending myself. Isn't that the way we often are? It's not my fault. I wasn't the wrong. I don't have to make this right. And Christ says, you need to admit it. You got to recognize you got aught against your brother and go deal with that. Admit your guilt. Admit your part in this. We must show that we are harboring anger and we have spoken anger or sought to harm anyone. And then here's another point there. Not only do we have to admit it, but we also we are responsible to pursue reconciliation. It's our responsibility to pursue that, to go after it. He says, leave it there and go find your brother and go reconcile with your brother. Go find that person you've got a problem with. It's your responsibility. Go make it right. We are to do everything in our power to try to make it reconciled. Now, I need to add to that. There are times where that's not possible because of their response. I'm not discounting that. They might not allow reconciliation, but you're to do everything in your ability, in your power, to try to make it right with that individual. But Paul recognized that sometimes that people would not forgive. He says it this way in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He says the onus is on you to do everything you can to go out of your way to try to make it right. What they do is up to them, but you need to have a clear conscience that I've done all that I can. But we recognize then that sometimes there is a damage from our relationships that extends on a long time. That we can destroy, and it may take a long time to fix that. And so, the duty depends on you. Then he gives one more illustration, one more scenario here, which is the urgency of reconciliation over judgment, verses 25 and 26. He says, agree with your adversary quickly. Here's the second one. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he gives another illustration here of an offended person quickly agreeing with someone that they have wronged. I looked up this word agreeing with, and I thought, what does that mean that I've got to agree with somebody? I mean, I got to agree with everything they said? I mean, so what does this agree with mean? Well, it means to be one who wishes well, to be of a peaceable spirit. You're the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said just before this in the Beatitudes. I think the key, though, is the word of do it quickly. There's an urgency to it. And so if we were to put some steps here, we'd say, well, I need to first of all agree. I need to pursue reconciliation as it's on my end. It's my responsibility. But I need to do this quickly. I don't want to put this off. He says, deal with sin hastily. The time for reconciliation, just as in salvation, is today, not tomorrow. Make it right today, for tomorrow is too late. And the sense of it all is the need of grace. You come to them and you beg them, please forgive me. Please let's make it right. I want it to be right between us. And there's a necessity of grace, a necessity of mercy here. You must seek forgiveness and come by grace. And that is the way reconciliation is made available to us through God, or to God. We come by grace, pleading and recognizing it's my admission, it's my sin, it's my fault. And I need to come to God and to say, God, I recognize I've done wrong, and I need to make reconciliation. And by your grace, you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins. And I'm going to come and say, please, God, forgive me. I want to make it right. And we come by grace. Aren't you glad that the kingdom of heaven is available, and it come, the door of grace that you enter through, says at the foot there, at the doormat, murderers welcome. Aren't you thankful for that? Grace is available to us because of Jesus Christ. And so that's how we have to work when we reconcile with others. We come by that. We live by that. So he's given us some clear teachings there to settle it. Admit. Pursue reconciliation. Do it quickly. And I would add one more to it out of the book of Galatians And that is, you must rely on the Holy Spirit's help. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You must rely on the Holy Spirit for your help. The works of the Spirit right before that are anger and fighting and all those things. And he says, but it's the work of the Spirit. You've got to surrender and submit to the Holy Spirit in this situation. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a flesh battle. He's dealing with our hearts. It's a heart issue. And so let's kind of tie this up and let's make it applicable to our lives. Let me ask you a question. Has Christ's radical righteousness truly penetrated your relationships? Has his righteousness and what he has done for you and reconciled you to the Father and you want to live and walk in righteousness, has that penetrated the way you deal with your husband or your wife? Has that penetrated to how you deal with others in the church or friends outside of here or your neighbors who know how to push the right buttons to make you frustrated? He says, that ought to change everything. I want to challenge us all to hear today. If you're in the habit of getting angry or insulting people and calling them names and tearing them down with your tongue, remember that if you're in Christ, he has written his law on your heart. His law that is telling you it's not just about this boxed in, you shall not murder. He says it goes deeper to the heart. I want your heart to be right. Will you make your heart right? Will you confess the anger? Will you make it right and pursue right relationships with one another? And if another Christian has something against you, seek them out. Seek reconciliation as much as is possible on your side. So what are we going to do about it? Probably a lot of murderers in here today. I'll admit that I've murdered many times. So what are we going to do about it? Are we willing to admit it, pursue reconciliation, pursue it quickly, and then yield and submit to the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are pleasing to God and we walk as genuine Christians as Christ is preaching about here in this message? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. The challenge it is to our hearts to live and abide by this. God, I pray that you would help us today to make some changes. And maybe there's, even in this room, reconciliation is necessary. We come and we worship and we offer our sacrifices of praise, our our sacrifices of our offerings and our tithes. But God, what you long for greater is hearts that are in tune with you. Hearts that are right with others around them. And so, Lord, maybe this morning there's some that need to go and talk with somebody to pursue that reconciliation and to admit it to you and then begin to work those out. God, would you grant us the humility and the grace to do so? Lord, that we would do what is right and be honoring to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to give you a chance here, just a moment.